Charles Spurgeon, for some of you who may not recognize the name, was known as the Prince of Preachers. He had a ministry in England at the sort of middle or the third, last third of the 19th century that still carries on. All kinds of people look to his sermons and read them every week. His name comes up in every kind of concern. He was brought up in a family of pastors, his grandfather, his father. He was a very bright young man and had probably a photographic memory. He had this phenomenal ability, and God used him in a remarkable way. But when he was a young man, a teenager, he knew all kinds of things. He'd spent time reading in his grandfather's library when he was 7 and 8 years old, great old Puritan works of theology. But it had never reached his heart. And he was troubled and he couldn't seem to grab hold of it. And he went from being angry at God to being troubled over where he was. One particular Sunday, he went home to the place he was staying. He was apart from his parents at the time. And a heavy snow fell, which was unusual enough in England. And he couldn't go to the church he would normally go to. But he had been trained to go to church, and so he went to a nearby church, one he'd never visited before. It was a primitive Methodist chapel, which was not kind of the theological background he was brought up in. He got there, and the pastor had not been able to reach because it was snowy. There were 10 or 15 people in a rather large building, but he snuck in the back, and he sat there and listened through the service. A member of the church filled in, improvised, jumping in to fill the pastor's job, and it quickly became aware that he was not a man with much education, and his accent was troubling to Spurgeon. It wasn't the way he'd been taught to speak, but he announced the verse that he was going to speak on, and it was from Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." And then he started in, and his message sort of went around the same thing. As Spurgeon remembered it later, it went something like, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your finger or your foot. It's just look. Well, a man doesn't have to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man don't even need to be worth $1,000 to be able to look. Anybody can look, even a child can look. And then he saw Spurgeon at the back and he said, young man, you look miserable and you will always be miserable until you look and live. Look, look, look. And Charles Spurgeon said, all at once, I understood. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed. Oh, I could have looked until I could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness was lifted, and I saw the sun. He went back to that church the next week, and he went away saying, well, it may be a good place for a lamb to be born, but it wasn't a good place for it to grow up. And he never went back again, but that was the great moment that changed his life. Well, it's interesting. He was an ignorant preacher who didn't know much, but he knew where Christ was to be found. As we come to John 3, we've got an unschooled Galilean peasant. At least that's how he looked to the people in Jerusalem. Meeting in conversation with the great theological rabbi of his time, Nicodemus. It seemed very contrary. Now, the Lord Jesus was far from ignorant. He wasn't like that preacher at all. But what he ends up telling this greatest of theologians of his time was that he was looking in all the wrong places. So let's join in. Let's open our Bibles again to John chapter 3 as we're walking our way into this passage. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 15 this morning. But we'll take the time to read from verse 1 just to remind ourselves of how we've gotten to this place. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or I think more probably from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." Don't be surprised. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the spirit. Jesus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life," or perhaps, "so that whoever believes may have eternal life in him." Now, let me remind you that Nicodemus is being told, as we come to verse 3, that he is not in the kingdom of heaven. He's an outsider. And unless he's born again, he can't see it. Unless he's born of water and spirit, he can't enter it. Verses 1 to 3 are all about the need of this new birth, this birth from above. Verses 4 to where we ended last week, verse 8, are about the nature of that new birth. It's supernatural. It's something that happens to us by God. Born of water and the Spirit takes us back, as we noticed last week, to Ezekiel chapter 36, where the Lord says he's going to change people from the inside out so that they will be enabled to complete the will of God. But God is going to do the work of cleansing, and he's going to do the work of birthing into new life. It is not an act achieved by men. It is a work of God. And now we're at verse 9. And Nicodemus now is going to hear as Jesus opens up to talk about where this new birth comes from and what it is based on. He's stunned by what Jesus is saying. He's not understanding what he's saying. How can these things be? Or it could mean, how does that happen? What are you talking about? And in response to that, in these next few verses, Jesus is going to say three things. Now, he doesn't put it quite this way, but I want you to notice that's what he's saying. First of all, he's saying, "Nicodemus, what I'm saying is scriptural." Because when he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" The teacher of Israel was supposed to know the Old Testament, was to know God's word. And if he doesn't know how this comes, it's because he's not been listening to what God had said in his word, not only in places like Ezekiel 36 and also in Jeremiah chapter 31, but over and over in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it talked about God will give you a new heart. He will circumcise your heart. Oh, that you had a heart to do what wanted, and outward obedience could only happen on the basis of inner change and inner transformation. Nicodemus, what I'm telling you is scriptural. Secondly, what I'm telling you is authoritative. I'm not talking on secondhand basis. Now you need to understand, the rabbis taught by quoting earlier rabbis. They would come to a subject and they would say, Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi Hillel said, Rabbi Gamaliel said. It's interesting, as you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5-7, and as it closes, it says, the crowds marveled at the teaching of Jesus because he taught with authority and not like the scribes did. So notice what Jesus says. We speak about what we know. Talk about what we bear witness to, what we've seen. Nicodemus, this isn't secondhand hearsay. This is direct knowledge of what I'm giving to you. The we is a little bit of a puzzle there, because the we, maybe it's answering because you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, we know that you're a man sent from God. And Jesus says, we're speaking on the basis of what we know. Certainly he's not talking about the disciples. They didn't know of these things. But he says, listen, you're not grasping earthly things. I've talked about water. I've talked about wind. I've talked about birth. If you don't understand that, you won't understand heavenly things, things that relate to ultimate truth and reality. Now, those two are relatively straightforward. What I'm saying is scriptural. What I am saying is authoritative, because it's coming directly from someone who knows these things firsthand. And now he explains why. Because my identity is supernatural. Notice verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has come down from heaven. Now, the first part's a little bit people have questioned. What exactly does he mean? No one's ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. And I won't go into all of the attempts to explain it, but what Jesus perhaps is talking about, even you could point to people in the Old Testament who were caught up to heaven like Elijah, but they weren't caught up so that they would come back. But then he says two things about himself. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended, who came down from heaven. Now, Jesus is saying two things, and I want you to notice at this point. First of all, he is saying, I am the sent one from heaven. John the Baptist had said, we know you're a man sent from God, because no one can do these miracles, these signs, unless God is with him. But he was thinking of a man like Elijah, or maybe Moses, a man whom God had chosen. But Jesus is saying, I'm not sent in the way they were. I'm sent from heaven. I am the God sent one. In chapter 6, he will look at the crowds around him and he will say in verse 38, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Later in that chapter, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So Jesus is saying that he is the heaven-sent one. He is the one whom God has sent into the world, and he has firsthand knowledge of heavenly things. This isn't like a few years ago, there was all kinds of books that got to be called the heaven tourism books. Somebody would claim that they'd almost died and then they'd gone to heaven and then God changed his mind and sent them back and they wrote a book saying heaven is, and it was usually full of self-experienced nonsense. Now Jesus is saying, no, this is not that. I am the one sent from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now let's spend a moment or two on that name, because we often don't quite grasp what it is. It's interesting, Jesus has already used this name. Remember in chapter 1 we looked at all of the titles that were given to Jesus. And the last one is, you shall see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's used 81 times in the Gospels, 17 times in the Gospel of John. It's Jesus' main title for himself. On one level, it means a human, but it means more than that. It's interesting. Jesus uses this 79 times of himself. The other two are people quoting him. And it's how he describes himself. I am the Son of Man. No one ever calls him the Son of Man. And in the epistles, there's no mention of this title, the Son of Man. But for Jesus, it's the essence of it. Why? Because it's rooted deep in the Old Testament in a passage that tells us what this is meant to mean. Daniel chapter 7 reads like this. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Stream of fire issued and came out from him. Thousands of thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. And then there's a few intervening verses. And then we said, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There's the title. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages could serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Jesus using the title the Son of Man. For example, in that great little statement, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, is describing himself as the Lord of all things in heaven and earth, received by power and might from his Father in heaven as his divine right, who alone among all of created beings has a right to approach the power and person of God. Nicodemus, when you hear me say, you must be born again, it is the heaven-descended one. It is the Son of Man who is Lord of all, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the authority. And then he shifts very suddenly. Having described who he is, and Nicodemus needed to ponder that, he all of a sudden shifts in verse 14 and begins now to talk about a story from the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now you might want to take your Bible and turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Because if the Lord Jesus saw this as a significant passage, it's a place we should take ourselves for a moment as well. People of Israel have been wandering in the desert for almost 40 years because of their refusal to obey God. It's coming to the end of those 38 years or 39 years they're in the wilderness. And then in verse 4, it talks about them going from a place just south of the Dead Sea, if you can think of that. They set out to go by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient. They lost heart on the way. And they spoke against God and they spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of them, people of Israel, died. People came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Take a fiery serpent," probably a serpent that causes fiery bites. You get inflamed when it bites you. "And set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, and the word fiery and the word bronze are closely related, "and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now, as I've mentioned, they've been waiting and waiting and waiting to finally be able to go into the promised land. They've just won their first victory ever in the section just before this. But now, God is leading them, verse 4, by way to the Red Sea. They're heading south, away from the land, under the direction of God. The reason is that they're not knowing it now, but they're going to do a U-turn around Edom, so they avoid that. But all they know is, we were heading that way, now we're heading this way. And it was very difficult country. Lawrence of Arabia writes about being in this area, because back before the First World War, some of you remember the story, he gathered together the Arab tribes, and ultimately they joined against the Turks in battle with Britain in World War One, and he was in this area, and part of what he says when he describes this area is, "The valley seemed creeping with vipers and horned adders, cobras, and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous, and at last we found it necessary to walk with sticks, single file, beating the bushes as we stepped through." And he goes on to talk about the utter barrenness of the land. And as they walk through this, they do what they've done seven different times in the desert. They curse God and they rebel. I mean, the words that are given in verse 5 are utterly blasphemous, but it repeats what has been said over and over. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" God didn't. The reason that they died in the wilderness, because they'd rebelled over and over. They'd refused to obey God. That's why they'd spend the time there blaming God for the consequences of their own sin and their own rebellion. And they're blaspheming him, saying, "You brought us out to kill us." And then there's no food and no water, except there was manna. And we loathe this worthless food. Well, I must confess, eating the same food every day for 40 years isn't what I would have chosen either, but it was a choice of either live or die, and he faithfully fed them every day with manna, or every week with manna, with the double portion for the Sabbath, for all of that time. And God strikes with righteous judgment. They have blasphemed the character of their God again. And God uses the snakes of the region to invade. I don't know how to picture that, but obviously it was devastating in that particular way. And person after person begins to die. This is not a pandemic, but a snake-demic, I guess. And there was no vaccine. There was no cure. And once again, they're brought to recognize their sin and their rebellion. And God gives the strangest instructions to Moses. The very thing that caused their death was to be taken and put on a pole. Most people, there are a few outskirts, hate snakes, especially poisonous ones. I mean, we pull back from them, and some of us have a highly developed fear of snakes, and just the thought of them makes them shudder. And what was also despicable, not only because of its danger, is also has behind it this background of the serpent in Genesis 3 that is the cause of all of that, and this is taken. And it's now to be mounted on a pole, something that has no life. And people are asked, because when you're dying of snake venom, you have no energy to go and touch it. You have no energy or ability to do anything else. The only command was, look, and you'll live. Now, the problem they had was the result of their sin. And they were dead and dying. And the provision and the judgment they had was deserved judgment. But God made a provision that was in itself ugly and not attractive. And now Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now clearly he's not talking about glorified, because there was nothing glorified about a bronze snake. Actually, it's interesting. Do you know that that snake was kept? And it was kept all the way through to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, I think it is. And people began to worship the serpent as an idol. They turned what God had turned into, had given as a blessing, into an idol to be worshiped. It's interesting how much of Christian history is people turning a symbol into an object of worship and beginning to treat it as if it had power in itself. There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross, but wearing a cross because you believe it has spiritual power is making an idol of what God intended for another purpose. But let's go back. The Son of Man, the one who approached the throne of the Father in heaven, who was given all right, all power, all glory. At the end of verse 13, we were at the highest place imaginable. And now at the end of verse 14, Jesus is being compared to a snake on a pole, or comparing himself to a snake on the pole. He will be lifted up. Now that word can mean glorified. It can be lifted up and exalted and glorified. And there's an amazing sense in which that's true, but I want you to think what Jesus is saying. What happened on the cross was utterly disgusting. The cross was the greatest symbol of shame, defeat, crushed, inability, everything about it. It was forbidden to mention the word cross in the presence of a Roman soldier, except under orders. So gross was it, and so utterly out of place was it. But Jesus uses the snake on the cross as a symbol of his own death. John chapter 8 and verse 28, he says to the people, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father sent me. He's saying that to the Pharisees. He's saying that to a group that on one level includes Nicodemus. When you've lifted me up. Well, it's not clear entirely what that meant, but in verse 12, chapter 12, just before he goes to the upper room with his disciples, he says, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John adds, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the people answered him, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he's going to die, lifted up. And we know it was on the cross. And the very ones who say, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, are going to be the ones who will lift him up. But what is meant as a defeat brings glory. He's lifted up on the cross in shame and disgrace, but for those with eyes to see because of the new birth, it is the death of Christ. Then we'll go on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus is God's remedy for sin. Now the Israelites were told, look and live. But now verse 15, Jesus says, the possession of new life comes when you look in faith, when you trust in him. Look and live. Person who looks doesn't do anything, because in the case in the Old Testament, they couldn't do anything but live. Nicodemus, you can't do anything to be born again. All you can do is look and trust in the one who's lifted up before you. And Nicodemus's only hope of the new birth was not in all of the credentials he had, but in the provision of Christ on the cross. Now, all of that would have been impossible for Nicodemus to put together at this time, but it isn't for us, because we look back and we see that what God has done in Christ is the means to life, so that the one who believes might have life in him. It's interesting that the phrase that's used here is a little bit different than the normal one. Every time when Jesus wants to say the one who believes in him, he uses the phrase believes into him. This time it says might have life in him. In other words, eternal life is found in Christ. To look at the snake on the pole brought physical life. To look at Christ on the cross in trust, because you're believing, you're trusting, you're relying upon him, because you know you have no other hope than what he's done. That's the entrance into the life of eternity. Eternal life is life that is endless, but it's also life that is present. And we'll look more at this next week. But he says they might have life in him, not get finally, but know it and have it as a present possession. So Nicodemus is being told, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus, it's something only God can do for you. And Nicodemus, it is going to be accomplished by the one who is the one who is sent from heaven, who is the Son of Man destined for the glory of all that God has created and the place of authority over all things. And he is going to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross, to pay the penalty for your sins. So the remarkable reality for us is that because he died, treated like a snake on a stick, we live. And that's why we glorify him. So again, as we say so often, have you trusted Christ? Are you depending on what he has done and accomplished? That he allowed himself to be degraded to that point, to bear your penalty, so that your rebellion and blasphemy against him can be forgiven and you might enter into the life that never ends, the life of God. If you haven't, then the call of the Lord Jesus is to put your faith in him. If you have, our call is to lift high, to exalt, to glorify the one who was lifted up. And we do that by remembering what he said, by coming to this table and taking the symbols in remembrance of him. Every week we say it, this is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols and, as it were, go to the cross and see yourself lying like a snake-bitten, dying Israelite and realizing there's hope. For look and trust. If I believe what God has said about the lifted up one, I have life. We're going to sing, "Behold the Lamb," as we think about the one who's lifted up for us. Let's pray. Father, we take these symbols in remembrance and exaltation of our Lord Jesus. Help us to lift him high in our hearts as we anticipate the day that we will lift him high in our praises with all of your people for all of the generations. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.